Psalms, to Psalm 89. If you have trouble standing, you may want to sit for this one. It is a very long psalm. Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. The heavens will praise your wonder, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord, a God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain, who scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord. And our King to the Holy One of Israel. Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruin, and all who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You also turn back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You. We have before us a long psalm that is, I think, perhaps for some difficult to follow its path or its purpose. I pray, Father, that my own struggling with that very question will bear fruit to Your people this evening. Father, bless Your people. They have come out. Even this day, I exhorted them to continue and to persevere in the practice of coming out in the evening. And our room is fuller this evening than it was this morning. What a gift from Your hand. Now give back to Your people out of Your goodness to them and Your love for them. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come this evening to the last psalm of Book 3 of the Psalter. You may or may not recall that the Book of Psalms is divided into five books. It raises the question that has puzzled many: why is it divided into five books? And the answers have ranged all over the place, from very practical answers, because it was helpful or useful to gather them up into smaller sections, a purely utilitarian answer, to those that have tried to draw parallels between the five books and the five books of Moses, or to those who have tried to find a redemptive theological picture that is being painted across the five books. All kinds of reasons have been posited. It's actually a question of some fascination, but not for this evening. I point you out simply that we've come to the last psalm of Book 3, and I can tell you something about Book 3 that all readers that have looked at it can agree upon. Book 3 is the darkest of the five books of the Psalter. There are moments of light. There are moments of hope in Book 3, but it is by far the darkest. It's the one with the least psalms accredited to David. Only one psalm in Book 3 is accredited to David. And it is a book that is full of very sober laments and struggles. Perhaps none darker than the psalm we considered last week, Psalm 88. Though the psalm that we have before us this evening ends on an almost equally dour note, the Psalm 89. The psalm which introduces us to a fellow who stands alone in the Psalter, that is, we don't have any other things by him, Ethan, the Ezrahite, of whom we know very little, except one thing: he gets a backhanded compliment in 1 Kings chapter 4. We know of Ethan the Ezrahite that he was almost as wise as Solomon. He gets that backwards praise for his wisdom. In 1 Kings 4, when the wisdom of Solomon is being set before us, we're told that he had a breadth of mind like no others, like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom, we're told, surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Chalcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. Which is to say, Ethan was a really wise man. He was really, I see at least one smiling Ethan in the room who likes that idea. He was so wise that he was almost as wise as Solomon. Which, if you're thinking that tells us when he lives, it really doesn't. You can compare two men without them being contemporaries. This psalm was written by Ethan the Ezrahite, but the Book of Kings, whomever its author was, is looking back from the far end of all the kings. So Ethan the Ezrahite may have come after Solomon. You can still make that comparison. And in fact, I feel like he must have, because this psalm anticipates things that seem very much to be at the end of the Book of Kings. Things like the walls of Jerusalem broken down in verse 40, or the throne being cast to the ground in verse 44. This thing seems to come toward the end. Much bigger question than whom Ethan the Ezrahite was is what to make of Ethan's very long psalm. On one hand, it's very easy to understand, and on the other hand, it's very hard. The easy part is in the structure of the psalm. The hard part is the point. How do we make use of it. Being a chicken, let me start with the easy part and take the structure. I think actually my experience is that with very long, particularly long psalms or long passages, but very long psalms, it is very helpful to walk through the structure. Many of us are just simply not accustomed to reading poetry and certainly not to understanding it in one reading. And so let me set this structure before you. It starts out very simply with an introduction. The verse four verses set the tone of the psalm and introduce the first two major themes. That is, the first two major themes of the psalm are God's faithfulness to Israel. And then secondly, the second theme is specifically his faithfulness to Israel through King David and his covenant. It's God's covenant with David. Those things are set before us, and those two themes are united in the introduction by the emphasis on forever. So you have there, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And then the second theme is given with the same note. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever to build up your throne to all generations. So both themes, God's faithfulness to Israel, his loving kindness to Israel, and his covenant with David are introduced, and they're introduced with this note of eternity, of forever. And then what follows is an examination of those themes. So verse 5 through 18 takes up the first theme, God's loving kindness, his faithfulness. And the way Ethan sets it before us is he does it by essentially starting with our eyes on God up in heaven and then keeping our eyes on God as God brings his work to earth and then makes his work particular. I'll show you what I mean. So you see at the beginning of that section, verses 5 through 18, he sets God before us ensconced in his glory above. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? He sets God for us above, in the skies, in the heavens, surrounded by his heavenly host. There is none like him. None like him for his glory and his otherness and his holiness. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Obviously none. And so he in himself and in his holiness above, he's there. But then it's as if Ethan keeps his eyes on God as God comes down in his works. And he speaks of his works on the earth, verses 9 and 10. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. First thing to clarify, Rahab is not the woman that we met in Jericho here. This word Rahab is used elsewhere in the scripture, particularly in Isaiah and in this psalm and another psalm as a name for Egypt. It's most clear in Isaiah where the names are given in parallel, that Rahab is a name for Egypt. So here he keeps his eye on God who has authority over chaos. That's what the sea is an emblem of. He speaks of the sea rising and raging, and yet God may still it with the word. We cannot but help but think of our Lord Jesus Christ who stills the seas. And then that chaos, which is emblematic in the seas are a picture of danger and chaos, is given its personality in Egypt, called here Rahab, who God crushed and scattered. Mighty Egypt, which was as chaotic in its evil and its opposition to God as the sea, and yet was no opposition to God at all. He rules over chaos. And then we continue to follow as God does his work on earth, because what follows the victory over Egypt is the claiming of the land. And so it speaks of God's authority over all the earth. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, says verse 11. Verse 12, the north and the south, you've created them. Tabor and Hermon, that is mountains, the mountains, you own all these things. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. And then it begins to speak of the people. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. You see, we've moved from God in and of himself in the heavens down to earth where he's done his great work ruling over chaos. And then when his work begins to become particular for this people whom he purchases to himself, and he provides them a land, and they, his peculiar people, enjoy his peculiar blessings. In your name they rejoice all the day. By your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. And then the last verse of this section, verse 18, the particular blessing which is on the particular people becomes particular in one. For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So as Ethan thinks upon God's loving kindness, it moves from an attribute that is in and of himself to an attribute that is expressed in the world as he overcomes the chaos in the world and brings a blessing upon his people, bringing them into a land and raising them up a king. Which brings us to the second theme that was introduced in the introduction, God's covenant with David. Verses 19 through 37 hold forth this covenant with David. He speaks of the vision that came to the godly ones. You remember David was communicated through prophets, through Nathan and Samuel. He speaks of this one chosen from Israel. I have found David, my servant. With my oil, I have anointed him. He is Messiah. He is one anointed. That's what the word Messiah means. God has this one that he's chosen. And then he goes on to speak in verses 21 through 25, how he will make this chosen anointed king victorious over his enemies. And in fact, we know that's exactly what God did. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him. I shall crush his adversaries, strike those who hate him. Speaks of the expanse of his kingdom. In verse 25, I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. See, that's what God did with David. He found him, he chose him, he anointed him, he made him victorious over his enemies, and he gave him a kingdom, as it were, extending his hands out to the right and to the left. And then he begins to speak in verses 26 through 29 of his promises to David in terms of intimacy and again, as in the introduction, eternity. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne, as the days of heaven. There is an intimacy in the relationship between God and his king as father and son, and there is a permanency to this kingdom, this throne, which will be established forever. And then in verses 30 through 37, he expands on those promises yet further. He reiterates them. He raises the question, well, what if the sons of David don't walk in God's commandments? They don't keep his law. They turn away from God. What will happen? Well, he's plain. I'll punish them. He says in verse 32, I'll punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. And then comes again the emphasis on eternity. His descendants shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon. And the witness in the sky is faithful. How lasting will be this throne that I will establish for David? It will last like the sun and the moon. Essentially permanent, eternal, unchangeable things. Well, as I say, the structure is pretty straightforward. To right there. In fact, there are some who think that's the end of the psalm and this stuff that comes after it is put on at another time. Because it's at verse 38 that this psalm just falls apart in terms of its tone and its direction. We've had 37 verses in which the two themes that were introduced in the introduction of God's forever loving kindness and His forever covenant with David have been expanded and extolled to us. And then at 38, everything goes to pieces. It's not just one turn or two. There's something like a volley of statements from Ethan about how these things are not. There's a powerful something. I think about 12 times Ethan says, but you have. You have done the very thing that what I've been saying you wouldn't do. You see it. You've cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed. You've spurned the covenant of your servant. You've profaned his crown in the dust. You've broken down all his walls. You've brought his strongholds to ruin. Verse 42, you've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You also turned back the edge of his sword. 44, you've made his splendor to cease. 45, you've shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Which brings Ethan to ask the question, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? See, the theme of forever comes back, but now it comes back as an absolutely bewildered question. After all these things, suddenly it's not what you're going to do for us forever, but are you going to be against us forever? That's the thing that is shaking the wise man. He's trying to reconcile the irreconcilable. There seem to be two irreconcilable things. The one are all God's promises. The things that He has given to us poetically for 37 verses, God's promises to bless Israel and bless the king and establish the king and the king's descendants forever. That's one thing. And then the other thing that seems irreconcilable is what is going on all around Ethan, apparently, that things are rack and ruin. It seems that we're at the time of invasion, disintegration, and probably deportation to Babylon. If the walls have been knocked down. And I think that Ethan understands that this is not unjust. There's not a hint that he's saying that what you're doing is unjust. He's saying you're doing it. But you don't hear him say, and we're innocent, as, say, Psalm 59, where the psalmist says, you know, all these terrible things are happening, and I haven't done anything. I haven't sinned at all. You don't hear that. Simply that it's happening. And he doesn't know how to reconcile God's expansive promises to Israel, to David and his line, and this current justice. And this happens, it would seem, in the twilight of his life. He speaks of his own span of life and of his approaching death. And he is left simply to ask, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord. Remember being a word in the Bible very often, which is a plea for action. Remember, meaning do something to turn this around. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. That last verse, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen, is not properly, I think, thought of as being part of this psalm. It's actually the doxology that closes the book. You remember we're at the end of book 3, and all of the books end with a doxological note, including this one. Which is to say that we leave Ethan, the Ezrahite, the old man, sitting with his dilemma unanswered. The dilemma of a nation caught between God's grace and His justice. His grace in the expansive promises, not just promises, His grace in what has been done in the past, but isn't being done in the present. What has been done and what has been promised, but caught between that grace and the justice of the moment. We leave the old man with his puzzle unanswered. Now, the hard part. What do you do with a psalm like this? This is not, I don't think, the kind that get needle pointed much. Probably it's one thing, it's really long. But it's weird, for one. I think I can say that. It's weird. It's so cheerful. It is so buoyant. It is so confident up to verse 37. And then it turns so dark and it doesn't resolve. There's no resolution. Like the previous psalm, which we considered last week. No resolution. What do we do with this unresolved psalm? Well, I want you to think about two things. First thing I want you to think about is that this unresolved psalm, this Ethan's puzzle of how to bring these things together, that is God's grace in His promises and God's justice in His action, how to reconcile them, is in essence the very premise of the New Testament. It's the very premise of the Gospel. When you open the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you open the New Testament, you start reading, you read things which are in answer to this very problem. When King Herod hears that there has been born in Bethlehem one who is king of the Jews, there hasn't been somebody on David's throne in generations. And suddenly he's hearing in a prophetic voice that a king of the Jews has been born. It is the beginning of an answer to Ethan's dilemma. When you hear in the Gospels of John the Baptist as a voice in the wilderness crying, "Make ready the way of the Lord," we're getting ready for the answer to Ethan's dilemma. When Jesus enters Jerusalem and he's hailed with, "Hosanna, blessed be the Lord, the one who comes, who is the Son of David," you're beginning to hear the answer to Ethan's dilemma. The New Testament and its presentation of Christ, the presentation of the Gospel, is an answer to what is so dark and difficult for this almost the wisest of men, Ethan. Not quite as wise as Solomon, who wasn't quite as wise by far is Jesus. But the coming of Jesus Christ is the answer to this dilemma, because when Christ comes, it seems out of nowhere, out of the darkness, out of the silence. You remember, by the time Christ comes, it's been centuries since a prophet has spoken in Israel. And when he comes, he is coming as the answer to this question. How are we going to bring these things together? God has said some extravagant things to Israel. I'm going to give you a king whose throne is forever. And my blessings on him and through him to you are forever. The God of all glory ensconced amongst his holy ones, who has come down with all power to still all chaos and to accomplish all redemption, who has poured out his love on you and has chosen a king for you and has promised things through that king forever, that answer is suddenly going to be found in Christ, the descendant of David, who finally, in this one king, this one descendant of David, we have somebody who can begin to live up to the promises of this psalm. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever, and the throne as the days of heaven. All the other kings prior to this simply have not qualified to receive and fulfill those promises. They trip over their own sinfulness. They fulfill it in type and in shadow and in kind, but they're looking, we're looking, the Old Testament is looking for that one Son who can inhabit the images of this psalm and can secure to God's people all the blessings that they are without. All you see, all the blessings that they're without from verse 38 to the end, all the darkness that they're enjoying, for lack of a better word, enduring, all that darkness is merited by their sinfulness. The sinfulness of their kings and the sinfulness of their own selves. And yet finally will come this one king. When you read the New Testament, you're reading the promises being secured and the dilemma of Ethan being answered. That's the first thing I want you to think about. That when you come to this lack of resolution between the justice of God and the grace of God, the resolution comes in the person of Christ. And you say, well, that's good. That's first. Well, that's good if you're a theological nerd, you say. Because that's how I think something. Well, that's fascinating theological stuff, Pastor. How these things connect. But personally, how do you, Christian, what do you do with this psalm other than the theological reflection, which is valid and good and I think actually rich for your soul? But me, what do I do with this psalm? Well, I think you need to recognize who you are. You're Ethan. All of you are Ethan the Ezraite. All of you are sitting facing the same dilemma as Ethan is. Do you notice how at the end of the psalm he blends his own personal end, his own personal demise with what seems to be the demise of the nation? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? He suddenly interjects into this contemplation of the state of the nation, a contemplation of his own self. He's looking for an answer to these things, and he's saying, I don't have a lot of time. I'm dying. I'm an old man. Death is coming upon me. In fact, it comes upon us all. What man can live and not see death? And then he reverts. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? It's as though he blends together his own personal demise with the demise and the suffering of the nation. And that's not a wrong thing to do, because ultimately the promises to the nation and the promises to the man are the same promise. I will be your God. You shall be my people, or you shall be my child. You'll be my worshiper. The promise of the covenantal relationship that is made to the whole is made to the individual. And both of those promises seem to be in doubt by experience. The experience of the nation is, to put it in a sense, the nation appears to be dying. The walls are broken down. The strongholds are in ruin. All the neighbors reproach and deride. Enemies rejoice. The king is, his sword is useless. His splendor has ceased. His throne is in the ground. His days are shortened and he's covered with shame. The nation seems to be imperiled. And Ethan the psalmist says, and I'm not doing so great either. What man can live and not see death? Both the nation and the man seem to be in the grip of death. The nation is rack and ruin, and the man is aging and ailing and failing. And so he brings these things together. And the question about the nation is, how can all these great promises made to the nation possibly be secured in light of who we are, what we are, and how can your promises to me possibly be secured And the question for you, Christian, how can the promises of God ever be secured to you? Because they're based on righteousness. The nation is a wreck because their kings are unrighteous. And so death grips the nation. Ethan is in trouble because for all his wisdom, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Because death has a hold of him. And brother and sister, you are in trouble too because you're dying as well. And so the question is, how are we going to get hold of the promises of God? And the answer to all is the same answer. It is in Christ. Just as Christ is the answer for the nation, that is, finally when He appears on the pages of the New Testament, we finally find that King with all the kings of the Old Book we're looking towards, the righteous King, the Son of God. So too, in Christ, we find the answer to our own dilemma. How can grace and justice be reconciled for the nation or for the individual? How can the promises of God's grace come to us over the justice that is our due, because sin has us? You know it in your mouth. You can taste it. You can taste it in your heart. How can the grace of God come to those who are sinners? It comes to us in the person of Christ. You notice where the dilemma ends. The last thing Ethan contemplates is the reproaches of God's enemies falling upon God's anointed. With which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. It is as if the hatred and the vitriol and the bitterness of God's enemies are stalking the very steps of His anointed King. And Ethan says, as if this is the case, how can any good come to any of us? And the answer is, by that very means. Because as those reproaches come to their fullest expression, the righteous anointed King, not David, but David's greater son, Christ, will be killed. And in that death, all those promises will be secured for God's people. For in the death, this is what Ethan could not puzzle out to save his life. But in the very death of the one righteous King, all of God's justice will be satisfied for His people. And the great foe, death, which is the fear of the nation, the fear of the king, the fear of the psalmist, and the fear of you and I, come sooner or later, the great foe, death, as it reaches out to take hold of Jesus Christ, will itself be swallowed. And our great foe becomes a doorway to all God's blessings. That's what Ethan couldn't figure out, because he didn't live in the time when it was clear. That's why when the New Testament opens, it speaks of a light coming, a voice speaking in the wilderness, a light dawning in the darkness. That's why when the New Testament opens, it speaks of good news, as that question finds its resolution. Now, it's interesting to me, I say to you that verse 52 is a verse that closes not the psalm, but the book. In the darkness of Ethan's day, verse 52 seems an utter non sequitur with this psalm. It has gotten so very dark all the way to the end, and then suddenly this doxology. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. But beloved, is it not glorious how the light of the New Testament, the light of Christ falling on this psalm and on this man's dilemma of how justice and grace can be reconciled. Suddenly, when the light of Christ falls on that, why, the gap between verse 51 and verse 52 closes. And can we not easily and rightfully say, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this evening. We enter into the struggle of our ancient father, Ethan, the Ezrahite, wise among men, and yet his wisdom could not pierce the mystery of Your grace. We are thankful that we have a wisdom that is not from below, even from the highest point below, but we have a wisdom from above, which reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Your grace and Your justice are united in Him. soberly in His death, joyously in His resurrection. And all the blessings that seem to elude us and to be out of reach are suddenly secured and handed to us in the great righteous King, Your firstborn Son, the One who calls You rightly by nature, Father, and the One who has taught us by mercy and grace to call You Father. We are so thankful. We pray, Father, that we would walk in the light of these things. Teach us to have ready for ourselves in the hour of grief or doubt or difficulty, and ready for others in their wrestlings in this life. May we be ready to speak to others the answer to the dilemma. How can we enjoy the blessings of God when He is a God of justice? May we be ready to point to Jesus Christ, who brings together all Your attributes and pours out upon us all Your blessings, both now and forever. Amen.